How many of you, for that last song we sang, is like one of the most well-known songs you ever sung in your Christian life, right? It just keeps coming back again and again and again. Well, today we are going to look at the very scripture from which that song is based. I want to let you know, but hopefully we're going to look at it in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying for several months now. So I'd like you to take your Bible or the back of your bulletin here, and we're going to read the whole context of that verse, which is Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34. So when you're there, stand with me. Let's read it together in your best reading voice and try to follow my pace, and we will allow the word of God. I was thinking it only takes a minute or so to read this. And think of that, if Christ actually said it exactly this way, which he may have or may not, but it would have taken him a minute to say this or so. And yet it is just loaded. It's pregnant, if you like, with so much that we're going to try to unpack a little bit today. But here we go. Let's read this passage together. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father, help us now to come under the authority of this magnificent passage of Scripture. May it find us where we are today and bring us to a higher plane of Christian living. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. In the immediate context of what we just started, which would be verses 19 through 24, which Chris addressed a couple of weeks ago, Jesus has taught us, if you remember, or if not, we'll look at it in a second, the need for us as Christians, speaking to Christians, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, those that last through eternity, and at the same time, and that was a reflection of being devoted to God as our one true master. Remember, we can't serve two masters. Devoted to God, one true master, and not, therefore, caught up seeking and serving temporal earthly treasures and material possessions that money can buy. So the last part of verse 24, which Chris did 2 weeks ago, I'll just read the last part. Jesus is saying, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we talked about that being a matter of worship. So, to those of us who have wrestled with that thought, this whole thing of who am I serving? Do I really serve God, or am I really slave to the things of the world and the lure and the attractions and what they offer me? If we've wrestled with that, then we are heading in the right direction. And this section before us today will be more easily, readily accepted and understood. But if we're still struggling with serving God or serving the things of the world, then this will be harder. You might still end up stuck. Jesus is, he's teaching. He's bringing us on this almost like manifesto of his teaching, if you like. From the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, everything he said so far is coming to this point in the middle of chapter 6, we're going to look at, or the end of chapter 6, where he says, but seek first, priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we need will be added unto you. So you may not confess or admit to being caught up in the lure of material possessions and money. You say, I'm not in a position to amass massive possessions and money. It's not a thing in my life. I don't have much temporal comfort and pleasure and security. I wish I had more. So that treasures in heaven thing, or treasures on earth, I don't have many treasures on earth. But, however, you may be overly anxious about the basic necessities of life. You may just be saying, hey, I'm just trying to make ends meet. I'm just trying to make a living. I'm just trying to keep my head above the waters. I'm just trying to survive in this crazy economy that we call California, in this world. I'm not amassing and coveting personal wealth. My treasures are not in the things of this world. Well, this section is definitely for you then. This is for you. Because every one of us, I think, we know what it is to be anxious about things. So this section that we read, 10 or 11 verses, 9 verses, it's about 1 minute to read. It's marked by, if you look, three movements, if you like. There's three sections or movements about the same thing. Therefore, what's the next word? Do not be anxious. He repeats it three times for effect. Why does Jesus say, therefore, do not be anxious? Because we tend to get anxious about the things he says we shouldn't be anxious about. But there's only one main message. So he says three sections, but to get to one main message, one matter of utmost importance, seek first the kingdom of God. So the goal of this section today will be, like, as we leave, and I'll ask you at the end, like, are you now focused on not being anxious about things or seeking first the kingdom? Because Jesus doesn't just tell us, hey, stop being anxious. There's no need for you to be anxious. You've heard that said. There's no need to be anxious. Well, okay, what's the answer? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness with the promise, and all these things that you are overly anxious about will be added, will be given to you. At each point, as we move from the therefore, do not be anxious, Jesus, he illustrates, he enforces, and then he makes the case for his exhortation. And he's not having a discussion here, even though we could. I was thinking this would be a really good discussion if we were just, hey, let's just talk about this today. But I hope that after we preach here, every time we preach it, it should create discussions amongst you. Right? It should, and I hope, and I know it does, but to say, well, okay, let's talk about that. But Jesus was not having a discussion. He was just giving plain, simple teaching using rhetorical questions and sound reasoning. Sound reasoning. Our faith is sound and reasonable. We're not jumping out in blind faith following a God who hasn't shown himself to us, that we can trust and make him our priority. So let's take a closer look at this passage. And again, keep in mind who is speaking. Therefore, I tell you. That's Jesus saying that. It's him saying that. And he's got this audience, a vast audience, many of whom are already his disciples. And we believe this is what this Sermon on the Mount, as it's recorded in Matthew, is really directed towards those who have already come to Christ. Here we are reading this. If you don't know Christ, then this is going to be very hard for you to assimilate into your way of thinking. Right? There's a theology behind this. The one who is speaking is the one who would lay down his life voluntarily on the cross for our sins. And who would take up his life again 3 days later as a demonstration that our many sins, primarily the sin of unbelief in God's, who God is, that we'd be forgiven and given the joy of life both here and eternity. So here we are in verse 25. I'm just going to work through the text as we always do. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So it's probably as soon as we hear those words, many of us, if not all of us, will confess that we are doing and being exactly what Jesus said not to be or do. We find ourselves anxious with this very negative trait. So if you are here today and you're already caught up in this negative trait or habit of being overly anxious, now, right here now is a good time to start breaking away from that and turning to what Jesus is telling us here. I know you've heard it before, but here we are today. You need it for today. A life that is dominated by being anxious about the essential things of life, that sustain life, is missing out on the much more that God has for his children. Would you agree? So anxious, what does that actually mean, to be anxious? It means to be drawn in different directions, to be so distracted from the most important thing, to have an anxious care, a distracting care, and like an obsessive care. So it's like double vision. You know, when Chris talked about serving God with a single eye, remember that? Just a single eye, a single focus, so that nothing else comes in. That type of distraction, that anxiety means that you don't have a single eye anymore. It's too much going on. Sometimes translated, take no thought, which is kind of can be misleading because we ought to take thought, but it's supposed to be deliberate thought. I think I remember someone preaching once in this or teaching saying the difference between anxiety and concern is different. Anxious is often where you are so just stunned into like doing nothing. You've been there before. You just don't know what to do. You just don't do anything. Things need to be done, but you're so anxious you can't operate properly. Whereas concern is that you're so concerned that you actually do something about it in the right direction. It's just a good play on words, but think of that. This anxiety that we're talking about here is the distraction that Martha exhibited in the reading that Lynn read in Luke 10:38-42. You know, Martha was what? She was serving, but she was distracted by what? Jesus said many things. Many things you should be doing. It wasn't even bad what she was doing. She was serving her Lord. But at that particular time, Jesus said only one thing is necessary. And Mary had chosen to do it. At that time, she was sitting at the feet of her Lord. And Martha was distracted, anxious about many, many things. And so she was missing out on the much more that Jesus had for her. In Luke 12:11, there's another use of this anxiety, which Jesus talked about a lot with his disciples because he knew them. He knows us. He knows you're anxious about all these things. He knows you better than you know yourself. But in Luke 12:11, Jesus is saying this to his disciples. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, which is what they would do, persecution, he said, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Right? There's that provision. You don't know what's going to come. But when the hour comes, he says, do not be anxious about defending yourself or what. I'll be there for you. The most well-known of all anxious passages, you know where it is? Where is it? Philippians 4:6-7. You all know that. Well, maybe not, but if you don't, here you go. Paul in jail, Roman jail, life on, if he's going to live or die, he didn't know, turmoil. He says this, do not be anxious about what? Anything. So that's more than drinking and clothing, basically, anything. But here's the answer. How? Yes, but how? Why? I put it in my Bible sometimes. YBH. Yes, but how? Right? How? By prayer first. Yes, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, that is a absolutely magnificent passage of scripture that we should all commit to memory over and over again and never let it go from our mind. Because we probably need that every day to run through our grid, don't we? Every day. There's not a day that goes by where you say, oh, I didn't need Philippians 4, 6, and 7 today. Maybe you didn't wake up that day then, right? But we need that. So after the first exhortation that Jesus gives, therefore do not be anxious, he makes the argument with his first rhetorical question. He's not looking for answers. And what is he doing? He's leading his listeners into the right way of thinking, because often we're not thinking right. We think askew, right? Our theology and our understanding, we just get off kilter. Why? Because we're taking everything in from what we see happening in the world, and we figure things out, and we put off fears and anxieties on it, and we respond in a negative way. But Jesus is saying, no, think with me. Jesus is like, come with me and think along my lines. And he wants us to have the right perspective of life as a child of God. As a child of God, we need to cultivate the right perspective, and it's his perspective. It's counterintuitive to the world. It may not make sense. We studied in Sunday school today, Isaiah 55. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways, as the heavens are above us, so is his ways and his thoughts. They're higher. They're other than ours. So Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And we all say, yes, it is, obviously. This life is way more than just this, eating and drinking and getting clothed and doing the things. And that doesn't mean only those three things, but it shows the whole essence of our life. It's more than just here and survival, even though many have already determined through their hard life that all life is basically just survival. And some of them, that's all they can do. You know, can you imagine this passage being read to a country in famine and turmoil for many, many years, and they don't have enough food or clothing? They really do wonder where their food and their drink, and not choice, not what am I going to wear today to go to church as you look through the closet, but do I have anything to wear at all? Right? That's a little bit different than us, isn't it? And yet, this passage of scripture would be preached and presented to those people in famine and poverty just the same as it today. Culturally, we have to make that distance and say, well, what about us in all our luxury? So moving on from that rhetorical question that he starts off with, he says, yeah, come think with me. It's your life is more important than that. Remember, Jesus is in full control and mastery of his teaching, and he draws on the first illustration to enforce and argue his point. And he goes into nature and he says, look at the birds of the air. Look at them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? It's another rhetorical question. So in the same sentence, he compares birds and God's children. And he uses the lesser to greater argument. The lesser creature whom God provides for, and the highest creature redeemed men. And he compares them. So we say, okay, what about the birds of the air? I've seen the birds of the air. He said, well, they neither do this nor that yet. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now the birds, if you've noticed, I don't think they do, they don't have the capacity to give forethought or reflection. They're not like think, oh, tomorrow we're going to go over to that place and hopefully there'll be some food there. They don't reflect. They weren't designed with that capacity. God gave them instinct, right? And they are instinctively up in the morning. Did you hear any birds this morning, by any chance? Did you first get up in the morning, the sun came up, and did you hear any birds flitting around already before you got up? It's a nice sound, isn't it? Birds in the morning. It's beautiful. They're just doing what birds do. But they're not sowing or reaping or gathering. They're just being birds. And I don't think I've ever seen an anxious bird yet. Have you? Can't tell on their expression, but they may look as if they're flitting to and fro, but they're just being birds. Look at them. It's wonderful. They don't sow and reap and gather, but we do. We do sow and reap and gather, don't we? Why? Because we've been designed to do that. We're supposed to. God has given us this capacity to think ahead and to plan and to use the gifts he's given us so that we can eat and we can drink and we can gather and we can clothe. But he's saying, but don't be anxious about that. The birds aren't anxious, and yet your Heavenly Father, the relationship of the birds with the Heavenly Father is not Heavenly Father. They don't need him to be Heavenly Father. He's just their creator and provider. But your Heavenly Father, the one who has adopted you as his child, feeds them. I don't think I've seen birds going hungry either. They always seem to have enough. Right, Leland? I'm sure they do, right? You know, you're the animal guy, you know. They're fine. They get up early and they sing and they flit and they have no care in the world. So he asks a second question. He says, are you not of more value than they? And we say, well, of course we are. So Jesus is saying, well, so don't be anxious. And in the context of having no fear or anxiety about those who will persecute his disciples, in Matthew 10:29-31, Jesus said this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Right? And some of you are thinking, oh, if his eye is on the sparrow, and I know what? He watches me. Why does he watch me? He watches me so he can provide for me. So Jesus asks a third rhetorical question in verse 37. He says, he's making his case to say, seek first the kingdom. Don't be anxious. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Of course, everyone says, well, we can't add anything to our span of life. Especially by being anxious, what do we know about that? It actually takes away more than anything, doesn't it? It can do. The stress and the burden, we slowly kill ourselves by being overly anxious about the cares of this world. That is, again, distracted, double vision, divided, torn, unsure. So we know this to be true, yet we are anxious about things that we have no real control over, even to the point of shortening our lives. Through what happens, we become stressed, we become fearful, panic attacks, unwise choices, driven by, ultimately, we'll see in a second, lack of faith. And he presses his argument. Jesus is pressing his argument. And he gives a second illustration, again repeating the lesser to the greater approach. He says, and why are you anxious? And, or it could be like, and why are you anxious about clothing? Well, why are you anxious? Because you are. Why? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, he likes saying yet. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Then verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then he gives a loving rebuke, O you of little faith. Are you able to receive that rebuke from the Lord today? O you of little faith. See, Jesus knows his people. He knows us. And he's saying, it is unnecessary for you to be this way. It's fraught with anxiety. It is unnecessary. I know you are, but it's unnecessary. So what is it about the lilies of the field and the grass and the flowers of the that we are to consider? Which is how they just grow. How do they grow? Will they just grow and bloom and flourish and fruit without doing anything but draw from the soil, from the air, from the sun, from the rain, and they just do what plants do? But they don't toil nor spin. They're not putting any undue effort on their part. It's a work of God. They don't have any life like a bird, so to speak. But they no actual effort needed or worry to stress them out. I wonder if I'm going to be a good plant when I bloom. What am I going to look like when I come to full fruition? Aren't you all amazed at the plant life? I mean, hopefully as Christians, we look at plants and flowers with a certain gaze and say, wow, that is like off the charts. When you start really looking in, and then with all the technology that they can look in and tell you how it works, the form and function, it's arrayed with glory, isn't it? Each plant in itself is like staggering. It's God at work in the big things and in the very, very little things. Even, the contrast, even King Solomon in what? All his glory was not clothed like one of these little plants. If you want to know how arrayed King Solomon was, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 through 25, when the Queen of Sheba visited him, she was so amazed it took her breath away at the splendor and the glory and the wealth and the majesty and just the way he was as king. Even, Jesus says, King Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. And the lily of the field, and that may well have been a well-known Palestinian plant that everyone knew what he was talking about, maybe. Doesn't matter, they're beautiful. But he says, but here's the contrast. If, he's making us think properly. If God, which he does not, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, since God so wonderfully and perfectly clothes the lesser thing, which is his plant, the short-lived plant, he may add, that just has a life that is just going to just come up one day and be gone the next, and be what? Tossed into the oven to be burned as fuel. That's the end after this short life. Will he not what? Much more clothe you. Right? It's logical. He's your heavenly Father. And then a loving rebuke. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. What is little faith anyway? It's not no faith. Because if it was no faith, he'd have said, oh, you have no faith. But it's little faith. Little faith is a faith that they had, or maybe you and I have, that is inadequate to overcome the anxieties about things of this life. We have faith. And we try to apply our faith to a life, but it's just too small is inadequate to overcome the anxieties that take over. And we say, I know God knows, I know he can and will, but I don't feel, I'm not sure, and we become unsettled and distracted and divided. So what do we need? If we have a little faith and it's inadequate, what do we need to cultivate? We need to cultivate a deeper, larger faith, right? We don't want a shallow, little faith. We want a deeper, larger faith so that we can actually do what Jesus is saying. Because he's saying, if you are in Christ, a life dominated by anxiety is unnecessary. Jesus used this rebuke several times in the Gospel of Matthew. He's going to look at it three more times. And if you turn, look at with me, Matthew 8:26, he's going to say it again. This time, when he calms a storm with his disciples. And this is when he was, the boat was being swamped, it says, by the waves, but he was asleep, and they went and woke him up. And they said to him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." A little bit anxious, don't you think? And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why are you anxious? Why is your faith so small? I'm with you. You've seen me. I've taught you. You're mine. And then in chapter 14, 31, again, it's in the water situation with Peter walking on the water. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him as Peter was sinking, because he took his eyes off Christ and saw all the turmoil going around him. And Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I'd have answered, "Well, I was walking on water. That's why I doubted. I wasn't sure if I could keep this up." "Well, you took your eyes off me. Oh, you have little faith. Your faith was inadequate. You have a little faith. You need a deeper, larger faith in me. Not only will you not be anxious, you'll walk on water, so to speak." And then the last one, chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his disciples again. 16:8. I'll just read the verse. It's about their need. "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?'" And this was after feeding 4,000, where they had all that bread left over. And they were worried about, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread with us." "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing that you have no bread?" So faith in Matthew, when Matthew uses the word faith, I mean, he's saying, "Oh, you have little faith." Maybe you can say, "Yeah, my faith right here, right now, today is little. Because I'm being swamped. I'm overwhelmed. I'm distracted. I'm way too anxious than I should be." And this goes way beyond just what you're going to eat for dinner, lunch, and you know what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. This encompasses the whole of life, right? Some of you are going off to college. Some of you are looking for a job. Some of you are just, you know, your money situation is like terrible. Relationships or everything. You do the whole grocery list of things on our plate. And you say, where's the anxiety level? No matter what the anxiety level is, Jesus is saying, you don't have to be that way in me. It's like, not that he doesn't care. He does care what you're going through. He really does. But he wants you and me to lean in on him with a deep, large faith that overcomes in a way that is supernatural. So faith in Matthew means having the confidence that God can and will act on his children's behalf, in his way, in his time, right? Confidence that God can, but not only can, that he will act on his children's behalf. And without that quality of faith, that, you know, faith is a quality, right? Without that quality of faith, However much we may believe it intellectually that God can and will, if we don't have that quality, for practical purposes, our faith is like almost like faithless. It's little. And we'll be tossed to and fro by life. And so with that ringing in our minds, Jesus then, he comes to the second, therefore, the second section, and a further argument. Again, he's reasoning with us to put aside undue anxiety. And he says, therefore, for the second time, therefore, because of what I've just said, do not be anxious saying. Now it's like before, maybe you're just thinking it, but now you're actually saying it. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Don't do that. Second time he's repeated it. And then he gives another argument or reasoning. This is not really a lesser to greater argument, actually. It's human to human. It's not birds and plants. It's human to human. But he makes a distinction there between other people. A distinction between the children of God and those who cannot yet call God their heavenly Father. He says, for, why should I not be anxious? For, this is why the Gentiles, and he's talking about heathen here, because we know that many Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. Look at us, Gentiles, right? In that context, the heathen, the pagans, the ones who have had no special revelation of God to that point. Jesus is primarily in Matthew presenting Christ as the king, the Messiah king, the proclamation of the king to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. But in this context, the heathen, those who do not have the covenant promises, they don't have the law. They are without God and without hope in this world, like in Ephesians it talks about. For even the Gentiles seek after all these things. What things? What they eat and drink and wear. That's what they do. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So they are not children of the kingdom. They can't call him heavenly Father yet. Notice Jesus doesn't say yet God provides for them like he did for the birds and the flowers. He doesn't go there, even though he does provide for them, right? General provider, right? He has compassion. He opens his hand to all that he has made, as scripture says. So as a result, they seek after these things as one would expect them to. Don't you? You understand people who don't have a belief in God as a creator, provider, sustainer, and if it's just like survival of the fittest type thing, then you can understand the anxiety. You can understand why people want to hoard and take and keep it for themselves and not feed others because, hey, I need myself. I've got to look after myself. That's what the world without God thinks of. It's just survival. And that's what Gentiles do. And you'd expect them to. Why would they not? If it really is no meaning, no purpose, no God, no laws, just, hey, I'll just worry over this. So they seek after them. And then Jesus knows. When it says he knows that you need them, what they seek after, when God knows about what we need, that also implies that he's going to give it to us. He doesn't say it. It's just obvious. If God cares for you, he knows your need. And he cares and knows your need. Will he provide? Well, of course he will. That's why he doesn't care and know then not act. Right? He knows, he cares, and he always acts, especially towards his children. So in 1 minute of his teaching, as Jesus said these words, he now gets to the one important matter. Remember I said there's one important matter? There's three do not be anxious words, but there's one thing that really matters. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All of them. This is the positive counterpart of the negative command. Do not be anxious, kind of negative command. Positive, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This must be the priority of our lives, not a. This must be, just like no one can serve two masters, you must either serve God and be devoted to one, like as an absolute single-eyed focus, He's saying the same thing here. But you all who have come to Christ and are a certain type of people who believe and behave in a certain type of manner, you possess a spirit that is different from the spirit of the Gentile unbelieving world. How are we going to manifest this? It's a lot of this is an attitude, right? It's a mind-heart attitude of the will that is marked by obedience. Seek first the kingdom. And it should follow on from laying up treasures in heaven. If you are saying, well, I am laying up treasures in heaven. I'm concerned with eternal things. I'm concerned with people's walk with God, their spiritual life. That's what my life is about. I want everything to be about the gospel advancement and me being a good citizen of the kingdom of God on earth, salt and light. Well, if we are doing this, then this should be, yeah, I want to do that too. That's because it goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Laying up treasures in heaven will be supported by seeking first the kingdom of God on earth, on this very earth. And the serving of our Lord is the serving God in as a single eye focus is demonstrated in our trusting Him for all these things. So it's like, well, how are we to seek? Like, where let the Gentiles seek after all those things? How? Well, the way they do, they just go for it. They just scurry and they worry and they whatever. They just do it without giving thanks, without thinking of others as much as they ought to, but without peace. Like the Philippians 4:6 passage. And the what? The promise. The peace of God. People who don't believe in the God of the Bible cannot have the same peace. They may conjure up something, but not the same as what we are given. So how are we to seek? Seek first. We are to seek it earnestly. We are to covet. This is a good time to covet. You know, sometimes you say, I covet your prayers. Right? We covet the kingdom of God in our life. Like, we really want it above all things. What do you want most in your life? I want the kingdom of God to reign in my heart and mind. That's what we should be saying. And what exactly are we to be seeking? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. They go hand in hand. And what exactly is that? The kingdom of God. What do you mean the kingdom of God? The sphere of God's rule and reign. The one we just asked for in the Lord's Prayer a couple of weeks ago. Right? Thy kingdom come. Remember, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want that rule and reign of His will and His kingdom to begin in our own individual hearts and mind. And then working itself out in the practical day-to-day living of our lives. This is a spirit-empowered, spirit-filled, supernatural life of Christ filling and living through us. With the coming of Christ into the earth, the fundamental principle of the kingdom of God was declared in Jesus' words in Luke 17. So Luke 17, 20-21, this is the fundamental principle of the kingdom of God. One of, he says, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And that was with his coming. So we say, where the king is, there is the kingdom, right? You've heard that before. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. So we say, is the king reigning in our heart and mind? If he is, then there is the kingdom. Seek first that kingdom with Christ, the simplest way, ruling and reigning in our hearts and minds. Decisions we make, places, everything about our life, we run it through Christ, so to speak. Is this, Lord, what you want me to do? So it means that different poise we ought to have, which if we are being overly anxious and distracted and obsessed and dominated by the things of the world, we can't posture ourselves in this way. And since the king and his rule is right now and has been being refused in the world generally, those of us who enter it first and then continue seeking it, right? We enter it and then we continue seeking it. We enter it by being born again, right? By faith, by grace through in Christ. It's a gift of God. He brings us into his kingdom, so we're in it, but we're still to be seeking it, even though we're inside of it. It's not like, oh, I found the kingdom of God. Christ saved me. I found the kingdom of God. I don't need to do anything else. No, that's just the beginning. Entrance into the kingdom of God is, okay, now seek it. But I have it. No, you don't understand it at all. Seek it now with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Being devoted to one. Treasures in heaven, not on earth. Don't be anxious about things that everyone else is anxious about. Don't remain with a little faith. Allow it to become deeper and larger. So when we entering the, and continuing seeking the kingdom means seeking his righteousness, right? And his righteousness, which would mean basically right living is the right. Live right as Christ has designed us to live, even in this Sermon on the Mount. According to the King. Live right according to the King, not as to your own understanding of what a good life is. Jesus is describing the good and blessed life here. And it's radical. And it's counterintuitive. But it's a life of large faith. And being brought into the kingdom and seeking his kingdom, we are also aware that we are now in conflict with those who don't have the same allegiance. So it's not an easy seeking. But being subjects of the kingdom of God, we are objects of the care of God. That's good, right? If you are a subject of the kingdom of God by being his child, that means you are now an object of the care of the good King. And as I said, entrance into the kingdom of God is by the new birth. Matthew 18 2 and 3, Jesus would say, Matthew 18, 2 to 3, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Childlike faith, where we come to Christ and bow the knee, put aside our pride and our own righteousness and just open our hands to the mercy of God. In John 3:5, the Gospel of John 3:5, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher who should have known better, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there is the future kingdom of God that we yearn for, which we call heaven. But for now, we are all in the present, are we not? You're very much in the present. You very much have things on your plate and on your shoulders. And the proof that a person is a subject of the kingdom of God is not by religious ordinances. It's not by coming to church and just practicing spiritual disciplines only, because they're external and oftentimes just physical. But it's the proof is in the matters of the heart. That when you're by yourself tonight, you will all go to bed tonight, Sunday night, and Monday morning looms. And for many of you, Monday morning, just you just don't want it to come almost. Monday morning. A deep sense of anxiety will overwhelm. And that's real. We're not saying, remember, Jesus isn't saying, don't be anxious. He's not rebuking you saying, it's unnecessary, it's unworthy, because you're a child of mine, or it's unproductive. He doesn't just say, well, you're wasting time. He doesn't say that, because he knows and cares. He's your heavenly Father. He knows that you need all those things. He knows you need a job. He knows you need more pay. He knows you need better health. He knows that. And he's asking us to have larger faith, which isn't just sitting around waiting for him to provide. We sow and gather and reap, right? In the right way, because he's told us to. We do our part, but we're not overly anxious about it. Seeking the righteousness of God is about following, ultimately, Christ's example. There he is. He's the example. which will always imply or require obedience at great cost for a greater cause than self-satisfaction or preservation. That's the pursuit of his life in ours. And there is a promise for those who make this priority in this earthly life. If you say, I will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, here's the promise. What? And all these things will be added unto you as well. It's almost like as an extra gift. And you realize that those aren't the main things after all. I thought they were the main things, but they're not. The main things are not, I've got enough food and drink and daily bread that we've prayed for. And you'll find it sufficient. You don't need as much as you thought. God is sufficient for you. And the issue is not, yes, but how will God supply all those things? How am I going to pay my mortgage without a job? How am I going to do that? It's not that how he will do it, but that he will do it. He can and he will. In his time, in accordance with his ways, what he asks for us is large faith, not little faith. I know it just sounds like pat answers, but this is what Jesus is asking us to do. That seems like a good place to stop for the passage, like, oh, okay, the climax. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added, just like we just sang. Like, seek ye, just sing it. Oh, that's, I feel so good now. But then he's not finished, he's got one more. He's got one more, therefore. Verse 34, last verse. Therefore, almost all is said and done. Do not be anxious about what? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Have you noticed how we tend to allow the anxieties of tomorrow to come into today and spoil today? Right? Today's going fine. You've got enough on your plate today, but there's that thing, that pending deadline or whatever in the future that you know is coming, and it's coming, and we are so anxious about that that we give up today's. And we don't pay attention to today's stuff as much as we ought because we're worried about tomorrow. We've all done that. And it comes crashing in on today, and it doesn't do anything that good but cripple us. It has a crippling effect if we are overly anxious because we get distracted from the single pursuit. We're not paying attention to the stuff. And some of you have this tremendous ability to be just focused on one thing at a time, and then you finish that, and then you say, good, I've done it, and then you move on to, oh, well, what's next? Okay, now it's this. But you weren't worrying about that while you're doing that. But it's kind of hard, isn't it? It's really hard not to, when you've got your list of things to be anxious about every day. And it's just the way we're wired. But here's Jesus saying, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let it rest there. Allow it to be anxious for itself without you being anxious for it. Because it's coming. You can't stop it. It's coming. But sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus is saying, focus on today. You know, it's a common thing. Just live in the moment. Right? You can live in the moment, but that doesn't mean just wait and see what happens. Like today, your day-to-day Sunday, you prepared for it yesterday. Or your work day tomorrow, you may be preparing for it today. But you hopefully you're not overly anxious where it's like ruining what you're supposed to be doing today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God right here, right now. And his righteousness, that means right thinking, right living, right acting, right doing. And the promise is that the same God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is the same God today, he's in tomorrow already, and he'll meet you there. It's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. So today, having lived well today, if we live today, the rest of this day, we live it well and right and not being anxious about the coming day, when we find tomorrow coming, we'll just walk into it. But even just yesterday, did God provide your needs yesterday? You're here today. How many times have you gone to bed and say, well, I'm glad that day is over. And then you wake up in the morning and you say, oh no, it's another day. Well, here it is. sufficient. You did deal with yesterday. I'm amazed. Aren't you amazed at how we get through life? Being a pastor, and I, because many of you share your deepest hurts and pains and suffering with me, it's a privilege to hear it. I don't expect it. I don't demand it, but you do. And it's incredible. And I think, wow, how do people get up every day and go to work and then put on a good performance at work with all the stuff on your shoulders? And yet, in Christ, you can say, well, by God's grace, I did it. And hopefully you were seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and you were, with all the pressures that were coming, you were responding in a way that reflected the glory of God in your life, in Christ. This is not easy. God never said it's going to be easy, but he said it is possible. So let tomorrow's troubles come. And when dawn comes tomorrow, not Don Pucci, but dawn, right? When dawn comes tomorrow, what can you be sure of knowing your God? Renewed strength, renewed grace, renewed faithfulness, right? Because that's who he is. He cares. He's our Heavenly Father. He knows us. In fact, Pammy, next Sunday, anniversary Sunday, first song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, right? A cappella, at least one of the verses. So, next Sunday, come on time. Don't miss the first song. We're going to let this church rise with Great Is Thy Faithfulness, if we can. Colossians 3, a couple of verses. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Since then, or if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, that heavenly treasures, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that seeking element, that upward focus, yes, but we're on earth. And that's why we did the Philippians, as we are on earth, seeking the things above. Do not be anxious about anything, about the things of this earth. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends, right? Which transcends everything, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So as we cultivate, this is about a cultivation. We are cultivating a spiritual life, are we not? That means we have to work at it. We have to toil and spin and sow and reap and gather. Right? It is. Life is relentless. In the nitty-gritty of everyday concerns, challenges, we should come to realize that being distracted by the many cares and being pulled in different directions, not knowing what to do one way or the other, is, in fact, according to Christ, it is unnecessary. It is unworthy of being called a follower of Christ, and it is unproductive in our life. So the question that I ask you now is, how are you, how am I, how are we responding currently to the anxieties and cares of this world? You know, we say, I cast all my cares upon you, I lay all my burdens down at my feet. We sing that song. And any time I don't know what to do, I cast all my cares upon you. It's a nice song. But what does that actually look like? And it would start again with the heart. It's going to be, it's always at the heart and mind and attitude of prayer, confession, studying God and his ways. Isaiah 55 from Sunday school today, study him. With a mind to obedience, making tough decisions and stepping out in faith. And then practicing a deeper and larger faith than you practiced yesterday. Progression. Being in Christ, being a child of the Heavenly Father, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory, is it not absurd, foolish, makes no sense to seek any other kingdom, any other treasure than the kingdom of God? And it makes no sense to seek any other form of living other than the righteousness of Christ in us. So that's what I have to say. Have you heard Christ's exhortation today to not be anxious 3 times? But are you going away with the one thing of importance, which is the kind of like the solution, if you like? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So our homework, all of us, which is every week, is what does that look like this week? What does it look like to seek first his kingdom? And this is where the discussion parts come in and coming alongside one another and saying, what does that actually mean, look like in your individual life? With the overwhelming promise that all these things will be added unto you. So are you a Matthew 6:33 person? By God's grace, we all can be, and pray that we will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know this verse, and yet even now it's somewhat mysterious because it's a spiritual thing. It's something that we can't just make up. It has to be a deep inward work of grace of God that we can actually seek the kingdom in the first place and even desire it, and then to seek also to live a life of righteousness, knowing that we have been saved by the righteousness of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to think along the lines of the other greater argument, where in Romans 8 you said, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously who gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You've given us Christ, and you promised to give us all things pertaining to life in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, this day, to allow your word to have its way with us. In your name we pray with thanksgiving.